Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again for your many blessings. We thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble ourselves together. We pray that those freedoms might continue, Father. Father, thank you, Lord, for our liberty in Christ Jesus. And help us in our spiritual life to stand fast in the freedom in Christ Jesus, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. So help us to continue to take in your word so that we might grow in your grace. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin here with a passage in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, 25 through 27. Didn't quite finish the Christmas message of this portion, but do want to continue. This prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking after his resurrection with two individuals on the road to Emmaus. And it's interesting that he indicated that the Old Testament clearly expounded upon his coming and the things that the Messiah would do. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets." I wanted to highlight that. Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, included types and prophecies of the Messiah. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Old Testament clearly indicates the suffering of Christ. And we know, and even in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's sacrifice of his son is a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed on the cross for us. All the animal offerings are typical, certainly, of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And we have his coming kingdom glory in the prophecy of Balaam in the book of Numbers. We'll look at that once again a little later. So there are many Old Testament types and prophecies of the Messiah. This is not the only passage that indicates that. We have Luke 24:44. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses." Notice that, the law of Moses. "And the prophets, and the songs concerning me." Those are three categories of the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 canonical books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi had three parts. Sometimes you see a twofold division the New Testament, or a threefold division of the Old Testament according to Jewish reckoning. Here we have a threefold division. We have the Law of Moses, which includes the first five books of the Bible. We have the prophets, which includes Isaiah through Malachi, and then the songs concerning me. So those writings were predictive of the Messiah. And if Jews in that day would have studied them, they would have clearly seen that Jesus fulfilled those things. And will fulfill those things. Now, not all the prophecies are fulfilled. Certainly, there are prophecies that will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming, which includes his return to the earth to establish his future kingdom. But certainly, that we can look back. We have the advantage now to look back at the events that were fulfilled in his first coming, and then we can see which ones are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. John 1:45. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law." Philip once again indicates that in the Pentateuch, the law included prophecies and typology of the coming Messiah. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Notice a twofold division here. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we found the Messiah that was predicted by Moses and by the prophets. John 5:45, Jesus himself said this, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me." Notice this last part here. "For he wrote about me." Christ acknowledged that Moses wrote about him. So once again, we clearly have the writings of Moses that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, in his great defense, he said this, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ, a title for the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So these things were clearly witnessed by Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Now there are three offices of Christ. Jesus Christ is the prophet predicted in the book of Deuteronomy. He is our great high priest currently, and he will be the coming king. So prophet, just think of that if you don't get anything else. Prophet, priest, king. Let's say that together. Christ is prophet, priest, king. Okay. And this is simple. Past, present, future. So Christ in his first coming fulfilled the role of prophet. Christ currently now is our great high priest. Christ in the future will be the coming king. Prophet, priest, and king. Okay, we'll look at those various scriptures here in a moment. We'll begin with the prophet. But before we do that, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24. Now, I know most of you can't read this. This is a detailed chart by Clarence Larkin, and we'll zoom in on this. He mentions the three prophetic offices, or three major offices of the Messiah. He indicated that Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy would be the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15. We'll look at that passage here in a minute. Jesus Christ in Hebrews 4:14 is our current priest. He is interceding for us. And then finally, he will be the coming king. Jesus Christ will be the coming king. So we see here how the prophets saw from the perspective of the first coming of Christ, his birth. And he lists various prophecies there. His crucifixion, Isaiah 53. Various events here concerning the first coming. But then we have, like the mountain peaks, we have this hidden valley in between the two mountain peaks of prophecy. And this is where the church is in. We were hidden from prophetic view, according to the Old Testament. And therefore, the church is a mystery age. We have to realize that. The church is a mystery age. You don't find prophecy about the church in the Old Testament. It's hidden from view. And then we have the second mountain peak. We have the second coming. And so we have the future tribulation, and then finally the establishment of the kingdom we have here, and then eventually the new heavens and new earth. So this is interesting, this line here of how the prophets, what they saw and from their perspective. Now what's interesting about this, if you're in Colorado or if you've been in an area where there's multiple mountain peaks, you see that they look close together from some certain angles. They look like the one is behind the other. But when you actually drive through, you realize that there's a big gap between the two. They look kind of compressed. That is how the Old Testament prophets viewed prophecy. They saw the first and second coming of Christ kind of compressed. We have the advantage point of looking and separating those two things, but they saw it in a compressed view. That's why I'll give you one example. Let's take a look. Before we look at Hebrews, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And this familiar passage, normally we think about this around Christmas time, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's take a look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice here, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What was fulfilled is the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming. What's yet to be fulfilled is Christ sitting on David's throne. So we have both mountain peaks together. See, we have both mountain peaks together. We know between those verses there's a big gap of time. The church age is in between his first coming and his second coming to establish his kingdom. And we have that, what's called foreshortening. There's a technical term, foreshortening. We have that condensed viewpoint in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why you'll be reading one verse. There's several, I think one writer identified 11 major passages that have this effect. You know, the very first verse mentions his first coming, and the next verse mentions his second coming, compressed. And so we have that prophetic foreshortening. But Jesus Christ came as prophet, priest, and king. Now, let's take a look at, first of all, his prophetic role. Deuteronomy, now we said, we were in Hebrews, right? let's deal with Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let me put it up here, Hebrews 9, 24. And you'll notice three appearings here, three appearings of Christ in verses 24 through 28. Three appearings. I have it highlighted in blue. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what appearing is that? That is a current appearing, right? Where is Christ right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. This would be his role of priest. He's making intercession for us. He's appearing on our behalf. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney in heaven. So he's appearing now where? In heaven. All right. Now, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. You know, one thing about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifices were repeated over and over and over and over again because they could never ever finally deal with sin. They could never ever finally remove sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ took care of the sin issue one time. One time. And that's why his sacrifice is sufficient. Verse 26, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world if his sacrifice was like, in that sense, the Old Testament sacrifices. But now once, we had that word repeated in Hebrews over and over, once. We had the Greek word hapax and then ephapax, once and for all, never to be repeated. This is emphatic. He appeared once at the end of the ages. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what appearance would that be? That would be his past appearance, his first coming, right? In his first coming, he came down and took on human flesh to do what? To take care of the sin issue, to put away sin, by making payment to God. And therefore, that was that appearance. He's now presently appearing where? In the presence of God for us. But there's yet a future appearing. There's a future appearing. The third appearing is found in verse 27 and 28. As it is appointed for man to die once. By the way, unless the rapture will occur, you will not miss that appointment. Think about that. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, judgment. Now, Obviously, for the born-again believer, we will stand before the Bema and be judged according to rewards. But ultimately, if you're an unbeliever, you will stand before the great white throne judgment. And if you're not a believer, then you're going to face your divine judge. But Jesus Christ was judged for us. And when we accept the benefit of that sacrificial substitutionary death by faith, we will not come into judgment according to Matthew 5:24 as far as eternal condemnation. Now let's take a look at that future appearance. So Christ was offered once, here it is repeated again, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That would be the appearance of the coming of Christ for the church. And so, therefore, he will come once again to rapture the church. He appeared to put away sin. He appears now in God's presence, but yet he will appear for the church and the coming, his coming. So we have the three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that third appearance will start the ball rolling toward his future kingdom. That third appearance will prepare the way for his coming kingly reign. He will evict the usurpers in the tribulation, including the Antichrist, who is taking the role of king over the earth. And God will pour out his wrath. The Lamb opens the judgments, by the way. The Lamb opens the seal judgments and the trumpet and bowls. And he is there to evict Satan and his man of sin, usurping the right to rule. God created man with the right to have dominion over his creation, and Satan usurped that right. But the Lord Jesus Christ will one day take that back. He'll take that back, and that's why a future millennial reign. Now let's take a look at the prophetic role of Christ. Christ came in his first coming as a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, this is a key messianic passage. Now, in our survey of the Bible, we're closing up Numbers, we're finishing out Numbers, and we're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy. So I have this passage here. This is clearly why we should study the book of Deuteronomy. We have a key messianic passage of the Messiah in the book of Deuteronomy. He said this, "The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Now Moses was a prophet. But in the future, God's going to raise up another prophet. And ultimately, that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "Him you shall hear, according to all you desire the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will rise up for them a prophet like to you from among their brethren.'" Notice he would be in the line as a Jewish individual. He would be a Jew like unto their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. God the Father will speak through this coming Messiah, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus said that in the Gospel of John, by the way. He's speaking what the Father has conveyed to him. "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." God will judge those individuals that refuse this prophet. Now, how do we know that this prophecy speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that? Well, the New Testament indicates that. The New Testament clearly indicates that Deuteronomy was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because we have almost identical words quoted in several places. Now, before we look at that, here is my former professor at DTS, Dr. Robert Leitner. And he spoke for us, you know, years ago. He was a very gracious individual. I chose to take my as many as I could systematic theology courses off of him, because he was still a traditional conservative dispensationalist. Some of the other professors started to move away from that, and so I always liked Dr. Leitner. But he said this, "Deuteronomy 18:15 predicted that God would raise up a prophet like himself. This prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 3. We'll look at that passage in a minute. Acts 3, 22 through 26. He not only gave forth God's revelation, he was God's revelation. Think about that. Hebrews chapter 1. He not only gave forth God's revelation, he was his revelation. Those who saw him and heard him preach called him a prophet. Matthew 21:11. His fiercest critics, the Pharisees, wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid to do so because they knew the multitudes viewed him with the high regard of a prophet. Matthew 21:46. Prophets in biblical times were those who foretold, predicted future events. And those who foretold declared God's message or taught his truth. The Savior was a prophet in both senses. He foretold his own death and resurrection, John 2, 19 and 22, and several times during his ministry he predicted that he would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer, he would die, he would be raised from the dead. His disciples really, that really didn't stick in their head. I mean, they're kind of like, oh, you know, they just missed it. Until after the resurrection, he reminded them, and then they remembered his predictions. But he foretold his own death on several occasions and resurrection, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember Matthew 24:2. He predicted that AD 70 judgment, not one stone will be left upon another. We're dealing with that on Wednesdays. And the destruction of Jerusalem, for example. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Now, Peter mentioned this in Acts 3:18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he hath thus fulfilled. For Moses truly said to the fathers, notice this quote from Deuteronomy 18 and Acts 3:22 and 23. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter applies this prophetic passage to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that prophet predicted in Deuteronomy. Now, we not only have the witness of Peter, we also have the witness of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr. In Acts 7:37, he says this, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now, unfortunately, they were not hearing him. They were closing their ears to his message. But Stephen acknowledged that Jesus Christ is that prophet predicted by Moses. Now, let's deal with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And we could really teach a whole series of lessons on the priesthood of Christ and what he's doing through his priestly ministry, but we're not going to go into all those details. We'll just look at this main passage, Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. Let's see if I can put it up full screen here. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, that would be a limitation, wouldn't it? Priests in the Old Testament couldn't continue their ministry because they died. Someone else had to. The next priest had to take up that ministry. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continues forever. Jesus Christ conquered death. He rose from the dead, and now he continues to live. His priesthood is eternal. It's interesting. He's making some contrast between the priesthood under the law and Christ's current priesthood now. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, again, he's a type of Melchizedek, and that's another type in the book of Genesis. Remember, Abram met Melchizedek and paid, as great as Abram was, he paid tithes to that king of Salem, Jerusalem. By the way, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. A king and a priest. The Lord, and you can parallel Psalm 110, by the way. Jesus Christ is that priest king. Jesus Christ is that priest king. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. When you believe the gospel, your salvation is not in doubt. We have one who's making intercession for us against Satan's accusations 24/7. And therefore, Jesus Christ is that fitting priest that we need. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. He is perfectly without sin. Notice these are various terms of his impeccability. Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. His exaltation. His separateness from sin and his exaltation. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. The problem with the priestly sacrifices, they had sin themselves. So they had to deal with those sins, and then the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. And so he could perfectly represent us. Notice the priests, though, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the people's. But this he did one time when he offered up himself. It's interesting, his death on the cross is described as an offering to God. And this is a doctrine of propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfied divine wrath. Therefore, he was offered to God. God demanded a sacrifice. So Christ vertically was offered up to God as a sin offering on behalf of the sins of unbelievers. Now, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law. Notice, he shows that the Mosaic law and its system of sacrifices, priest offerings, that was passed. We are not under that dispensation. And therefore, he came, since the worth of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. By the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ a descendant of Levi? No. Old Testament priests were required to be descendants of Levi. Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, his priesthood is likened not unto Levi, his priesthood is likened unto Melchizedek. And that's why it's unchangeable. We don't hear anything about Melchizedek's background. Now, some people push that analogy too far, saying that Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't think so. Christ is a type of Melchizedek. In a sense, there's no mention of a background or genealogy. And therefore, he has an eternal priesthood. So Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he offers intercession for us. He certainly offered himself to God as our sacrifice. Now, the kingship, we're going to look at it in a minute, but on the priesthood side of things, Hebrews chapter 7 deals with Melchizedek, which we find in the book of Genesis. This individual is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. He both was a king and a priest. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, notice, he was a king. Salem is what? What town is Salem? Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So Jerusalem. And therefore, it's interesting, the very city too, which Jesus Christ would minister and then be crucified. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. That event is in Genesis 14, the slaughter of the various kings. And blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that kingly priest. Now, let's talk about his kingship in the future. Jesus Christ is not ruling in his kingdom currently. We're not in the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom, and we become a believer. Why? Because we're destined for that future kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we function in the kingdom. right now. Okay, the kingdom's still future. Now, Numbers 24:9, this is in our study in the book of Numbers, we saw an interesting character named Balaam. And Balaam, on several occasions, predicted the coming Messiah. You know, most people really don't read the book of Numbers, and then you have this obscure guy named Balaam who predicted about the Messiah. Numbers 24:9, he bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. You know, Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is described as a lion out of the tribe of Judah. And a lion is, we call him king of the jungle, one who rules. And therefore, anticipating that typology is anticipating Christ's rulership. He will one day rule. And he quotes the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. Not only is the blessing to the descendants physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but ultimately the seed of the Messiah. If we bless him, he will bless us. If we curse him, he will curse us. So he looked forward to that coming king. Now, this reflects Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10, a prophecy near the end of Genesis predicted Christ's third office of kingship. Once again, the three offices of the Messiah, prophet, priest, future king. Past, present, future. Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10 anticipates the future fulfillment of Christ's kingly rule. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Meaning there's going to be a future descendant of Judah who will have the right to rule. Okay, a kingly scepter pictures a right to rule. So he will come as king. A king will arise out of Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Meaning the idea that's birth, where you're between the feet. The idea of a descendant. So a descendant from the tribe of Judah in the lineage of Judah will one day rule. And therefore, the tribe of Judah will not go out of existence until that individual comes who has the right to rule. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, this is a term that can be translated to whom it belongs. Basically, that's what the word means. So the Messiah is the one who has the right to rule. It belongs to him. And to him, that future ruler from the tribe of Judah, shall be the obedience of the people. That will be certainly in his kingdom. Now, that didn't occur in his first coming because John 1, 11 and 12 says he came to his own, and his own did not do what? Receive him by faith. Right? And therefore, judgment is upon the Jews currently because of their rejection of their Messiah. What did they say, on the day of his, right, leading up to his crucifixion, when they had a chance to release Barabbas or Jesus? Crucify him! Shall I do that to your king? Think about that. Pilate's thinking, this is your king. He even said over the cross, King of the Jews. He's their king, but you know what? They rejected their king. You remember what he said in Matthew 23? You will not see me henceforth until you say in the future, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. They will one day accept him as their future king or ruler. So the ultimate fulfillment of this occurs when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom and his second coming. Then we saw that passage about the future star or ruler. This matches what is said in Genesis. Balaam has this prophecy, Numbers 24:17. When he looked down over to curse Israel, instead he blessed them and indicated that from Israel would come a star. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Meaning this is for the prophetic future. A star shall come out of Jacob. See, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. a scepter, remember Genesis 49, that scepter is what? The kingly rule, the right to rule, shall rise out of Israel, and one day defeat Israel's enemies, including the Moabites. Batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. But there's this future star that will come. And the star symbolically represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So he saw that star coming out of Jacob. And some connected this to the wise men. And they saw the Shekinah glory of God, which represents the presence of the Lord as they followed that to where Messiah was born. But one day, though, he will take that rulership in his coming kingdom. Now, let's deal with that, transition into that with the passage in Matthew 2. A couple more things I have to say about the prophecy here about the star in the east. Several weeks ago, we dealt with this before Christmas, and we indicated that the star was not something like a comet, you know, with a tail as big as a kite, a comet. We sing that that hymn, I think the little drummer boy, right? The various views of a conjunction that occurred around 7 BC of planets and all that. The only problem with all those natural, like I said before, you only have two explanations of what that star was. A natural occurrence or a supernatural occurrence. Two choices. Now, underneath those are several categories of natural explanations. Comet, conjunction, or Henry Moore says supernova. Now, that sounds more plausible than a conjunction, but the problem with that, though, is the star stood over the house. So they followed it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and that doesn't occur with any supernova that I know. Now, also the assumption that they followed the star from Babylon to Jerusalem. The text doesn't say that. It appeared to them while they were in Babylon, and then appeared to them once again. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, if they understood the prophecies of Daniel, and the star will rise out of Jacob, the capital would be Jerusalem. That would be where the king would rule from. And so that would be the natural place to go to Jerusalem to inquire about the Messiah. And then from there, they go just a few miles. I think Bethlehem's only like 7 miles south of Jerusalem. Very short journey. But the star followed them, reappeared, and led them to the house where the Lord Jesus was. So Matthew 2, 1 through 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, magi, came to Jerusalem. Now, these magi, as we studied a few weeks ago, these are wise men, I think, connected to those in Babylon. We have the very same term used of the wise men in the days of Daniel, who couldn't interpret the dream. And we have all these various astrologers, astronomers, kind of a mixture like Balaam, of both these individuals trying to interpret these signs. We have here these individual wise men came from Jerusalem, came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen not a star, but his star." We have seen his star. Now, they may have had in mind that prophecy in the book of Numbers. It's interesting that Balaam was from that same area in Mesopotamia. See? So Balaam was from that region, that area, which later on would become the region of Babylon years later. Some say that maybe Balaam conveyed this information, you know, down through the ages. Some even say that he might have been the first wise or magi in that sense. But certainly in Daniel's day, we have prophecies of Messiah's future rule. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 2, a kingdom that will destroy all the other earthly kingdoms and fill the whole earth. Daniel 2, 44. So these are various prophecies, I think, that the magi relied upon. And also that amazing prophecy, I think, certainly in Daniel 9, which indicates the time of the arrival of the Messiah. Remember Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you, obviously, the 183,880 days goes from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that would be Messiah as an adult. But if you say, well, maybe he was about 30 years of age, let's backtrack that. They were looking for the Messiah about that period of time. See, they were anticipating because of Daniel's prophecy. It's getting close. You remember even Daniel, by the way, was relying upon Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years, and he was saying it's about close, so he started to intercede for the children of Israel in Daniel 9. And so these magi was probably saying, hey, you know, it's getting close to the arrival of the Messiah. We certainly know that in the temple, we have Anna, who was waiting for the coming Messiah. There were faithful Jews in that time who understood the prophets and were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And they were looking for him. Now, let's talk about the time of year when Christ was born. The traditional dates for the birth of Christ, because, you know, you look at, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ was born on December 25th. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th. I'm glad this year Christmas fell on a Sunday. We were able to honor that and had a message concerning the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. But was it around that time of year? Was it in the winter? I think there's good evidence that it was probably during the time of the winter. And it's interesting, Harold Honer, who was a New Testament expert at Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote on the chronology of the New Testament. I hold to his dating system, I think, as the most accurate as far as New Testament dates for events in the life of Christ and in the book of Acts. He indicated that the traditional dates have a long history leading back to the early church from AD 165 to 235. It's interesting. The traditional dates for the birth of Christ from as early as Hippolytus AD, and he was early church, I think he was an early church father, AD 165 to 235, has been December 25th. In the Eastern Church, January 6th, you have Eastern Orthodox who celebrate January 6th, was a date not only for Christ's birth, but for the arrival of the Magi on Christ's second birthday. His baptism on his 29th year and the sign of Cana on his 30th year. However, Christendom in AD 345 to 407 and 386 stated that December 25th is the correct date, and hence it became the official date for Christ's birth in the Eastern Church. January 6th was considered a day for the manifestation of the coming of the Magi, the baptism and sign of Cana. So, church tradition has assigned December 25th as that date. Again, the Bible doesn't indicate it was that day, but he believes that was probably in the winter around that time. Now, he says this, Homer says this, although the exact date may not be pinpointed, it seems that there is a relatively old tradition of a midwinter birth. Therefore, a date of December or January is not in itself unlikely. Now, he goes into various objections in this book. We won't get into all the details. Well, the shepherds were out in their field. Normally, they wouldn't do that if it's winter, but there could be mild winters. Israel doesn't have winters like Ohio, which I'm headed. I'm hoping for some snow up there. I like it, but it's going to be warm for a while, above freezing for next week. But I always like to see the snow when I'm up there. I'd like to stay in the snow, shovel it, but see some snowflakes. But the land of in the land of Israel, the winters are not as harsh when we think of winters as far as either in New York or Ohio or, you know, up north. So it could be a relatively mild winter, and the reason why the shepherds were in the field. Doesn't necessarily have to be in, you know, the summer or spring. So that's the counter argument. Many times you have this objection, well, it couldn't have been in the winter because shepherds were out in the field and so forth. You have these arguments, but I think they could be answered. Honer answers some of those. Now, yeah, I think this is this quote right here. Honer says this: the one objection raised for the winter date is the fact that the shepherds attending their flocks in the night. Luke 2:8. Usually it is noted the sheep were taken into enclosures from November until March and were not in the fields at night. However, this is not conclusive evidence against December being the time of Christ's birth for the following reasons. First, there could have been a mild winter, and hence the shepherds would have been outside with their sheep. Secondly, it is not at all certain that sheep were brought under cover during the winter months. Third, it is true that during the winter months, the sheep were brought in from the wilderness. The Luke narrative states that the shepherds were around Bethlehem rather than the wild, thus indicating that the nativity was in the winter months. Finally, the Mishnah infers that the sheep around Bethlehem were outside all year, and those that were worthy for the Passover offerings were in the fields 30 days before the feast, which would be as early as February, one of the coldest and rainiest months of the year. Therefore, a December date for the nativity is acceptable. So he answers those objections. So he says this, in conclusion, the exact day of the birth of Christ is difficult to know with finality. However, a midwinter date is most likely. He says, although the exact date of Christ's birth cannot be known, either December 5 B.C. or January 4 B.C. is most reasonable. Now, we have the death of Herod as a historical anchor to view when Christ was born. And Herod died around 4 B.C. So right before the death of Herod, we have the events. We can sort of pinpoint the birth of Christ, narrow it down within a year, I think, when Christ was born. So we have that 4 B.C. anchor. Now, let's deal with something interesting. I threw this in. What about the Christmas tree? Isn't that a pagan idol that is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah? Let's take a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Some people have heard this too. We can't celebrate Christmas. It's a pagan holiday we're bowing down to these images or idols when we put up a Christmas tree and so forth. And they try to use this passage in Jeremiah. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. Now, in this context, he's talking about idols. Okay, he's talking about idolatry. Normally, idols were made of wood or stone or some, metal. But here, he's talking about a wooden idol. You would cut down the tree, and then you would decorate it. They decorate it with silver and gold. Wow, that's the Christmas tree there, right? No. They fasten it with nails and hammers so they will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and thus they cannot speak. Thus they must be carried. Notice it doesn't sit in a corner of a room. Here's an idol that has to be carried to a place, and this idol cannot speak. So he's talking about something they worship with their own hands, an image. Because they cannot go by themselves, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. And he contrasts that with the omniscient, omnipotent God. So here is how, the famous how the Grinch stole Christmas. I would revise that today and say how the legalists stole the Christmas tree. You remember what the Grinch did? He stuffed it up the chimney. So your legalist said, you can't have a Christmas tree in your house. It's a pagan idol. They're really taking your Christmas tree and trying to stuff it up the chimney and get rid of it, saying you're worshiping idols. But they really take that out of context. Certainly most Christians don't think about bowing down to your Christmas tree and offering sacrifices to it and so forth. So, yeah, you can have your Christmas tree. always enjoy ours around the time of Christmas. This is how people, by the way, they just take scriptures out of their context and try to teach, you know, false theology from the text. Now, still with the another passage in Luke chapter 3. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 3. We're kind of pulling a lot of things together. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I want to point out this text for a reason. This shows the exactness of Luke as far as historical individuals indicating the time of Christ. Luke was a very accurate historian, and he is exacting on who was ruling and where they were ruling from, and so forth. So I want to point out several features here. This is the land of Israel and the life of Christ at this time. Luke chapter 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate began being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Notice the specific titles here. Governor, tetrarch, and those are Roman titles. He's very precise in their role as far as rulership. Not only saying they rule, but he's using the terminology of the day. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, that's not Abilene, Texas. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, he's saying that this is when Christ, John the Baptist, came to introduce the Messiah. This was the time frame when these rulers were in existence. So we can kind of narrow it down on when this was. Now, let's deal with the region here. Pontius Pilate in Judea, the land of Judea in the green. That's the area in the green. And then we have Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee. Herod the Great ruled over these regions, and then after Herod the Great's death, they were split apart with those Herod's brothers. These various regions were split apart after the death of Herod the Great. Jesus was born under Herod the Great's reign, and this was afterwards and right before his earthly ministry. We have Philip, brother of Herod. We have Iturea, that area in the up here in the north, and Trachonitis over here. So this area in the gray was where Philip, this is Philip, brother of Herod's territory. And then Lysanias further north in the area of Abilene. So that's this region up here, far north of the Sea of Galilee, which is right here. And then we have in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews, the Jewish high priest, two of them, Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest in Jesus' day. So we have all these names. And then we also have the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So the reign of the ruler of the Roman Empire, which I have a picture of Rome. This was the Roman Empire in various time periods, but in the, area of pink there for the furthest extent in this region. So these regions here, including the land of Israel, this is a territory of Rome at various periods. So Tiberius Caesar was a Caesar of the time, and then these various rulers underneath him. Now, two Roman emperors were in existence that deal with the time of Christ. We have Augustus Caesar, who came into power at 27 BC to AD 14. So Augustus Caesar was a Caesar under which Christ was born. And then we have Tiberius Caesar. His reign was from AD 14 to AD 37. I believe that Jesus Christ died in AD 33. So Jesus ministered and was crucified under Tiberius' reign, and that's what Luke mentions here. It's 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Okay, so if he reigned, without getting into some of the finitudes of chronology, broad picture, if he reigned from AD 14, 15 years later would be when? AD 29. And if Jesus Christ began his ministry shortly after, he ministered, I believe, 3.5 years, then his crucifixion would be around AD 33. So we can kind of nail down the chronology here, fine-tune it, and I think if he was crucified on a Friday, then you only have two dates. Most acceptable dates are AD 30. Some of the older individuals who held to an AD 30 crucifixion, AD 33. I hold AD 33 because of Daniel's 70th week prophecy. It comes up to AD 33. And Harold Honer worked it out exactly to the day when Christ would ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. So that's one of the reasons why. Plus you have in that year a Friday crucifixion. So Jesus Christ ministered under Tiberius Caesar's reign. Now, notice these dates. Quirinius is governor of Syria, AD 6, 7, and 3, and 2 BC. And that's probably the most difficult chronological aspect to work out when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We won't get into details there, but those are the approximate dates. Herod the Great's death, he died around spring of 4 BC. So Jesus Christ obviously was born before then because he fled to Egypt. They fled to Egypt for a while. So that's the date of Herod the Great's death. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, AD 29, Pilate was prefect of Judea from AD 26 to late 36 or 37. Herod Antipas was deposed in AD 39. Philip died in AD 34. So obviously Christ ministered before AD 34. Then Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18, no later than AD 37, Luke 3, 1 and 2. So it shows you when these various rulers reigned, but Luke was very precise in indicating the time of Christ's ministry. All right, let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both prophet, priest, and king. We thank you for the birth of Christ, the incarnation. We thank you for his impeccable, sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his present session as our great high priest, his coming for the church, and then future reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and everything we do and say this year. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.